Good morning. Welcome to lesson 14 of our study of Joel. There is a handout in the back, a giant handout in the back. As you know, the Holy Spirit is a big issue in Joel chapter 2, one we're not going to get to today. So usually I say the handout would be helpful for today's class. It's not helpful for today's class, but it will be helpful, and I'll explain more about it in a moment. But there is a giant handout in the back. And if you're missing any handouts, including the giant handout in the back, and would like to maybe blow it up on a computer screen so it's a little bigger, you can find that all at studyjoel.com. Handouts and audio, video, all sorts of stuff is available at studyjoel.com. So if you haven't picked up a handout, you might want to pick it up before you leave. But again, we won't need it for today's class, but I will have a little more to say about it here in a moment. I want to begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for this wonderful blessing. We're thankful for this opportunity to dive deeply into your word, Father. We know that there are great treasures in your word, and we're thankful for your word, Father. We pray that we will always study your word and delight in your word and proclaim your word and live your word, Father. And we know that one day Jesus will come again, the word made flesh, and we look forward to his return. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, let me say a few comments about this gigantic handout then, the handout for lesson 14. And there are some copies in the back if you didn't pick one of those up. Again, we're going to be talking a lot about the Holy Spirit in this class eventually when we get toward the end of chapter 2. And my goal with this handout was to collect all of what I'm going to call the direct evidence that we have in the Bible about the Holy Spirit. Whereby direct, I mean the verses that either mention the Holy Spirit by name, by calling the Holy Spirit Holy Spirit, or perhaps refer to the Holy Spirit as he or him or some other word such as helper or something like that. But I wanted to get all the verses that refer to the Holy Spirit all on I wanted to get it on one sheet of paper. You can thank me later for not doing that. So put them on two sheets of paper, front and back. When we study the Holy Spirit, as we study anything, we're going to have to consider the Bible in its entirety, of course. But perhaps these are the verses that we'll look at first when we look at the topic of the Holy Spirit. You know, absent the verses on this handout, I think we would all be like the people in Acts 19, verse 2, who had not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. These are the verses that tell us that there is a Holy Spirit and then tell us things about the Holy Spirit. Well, how did I put these verses together? Well, if you look at your English Standard Version, you will notice that sometimes the word Spirit is capitalized and sometimes it is not. The capitalizations of that word and all the words was something added by the translators. And so when you see the word Spirit capitalized in the English Standard Version, that's telling you that the translators, at least, believe that that verse was a reference to the Holy Spirit, as opposed, for example, to the Spirit of man or the Spirit of this world. So the first thing I did was take the English Standard Version and extract every verse that has Spirit capitalized. And that's how I started with this list. Then I repeated that process with another translation to see and compare the two to see, well, maybe these translators had a different view about some verses. And that's how I added 8 verses that you can see listed at the bottom of the first page of the handout. Those are 8 verses where some other translation thought they were the Holy Spirit and the English Standard Version did not. Third, I went through and added a few verses where the Holy Spirit is not referred to as Spirit or Holy Spirit, but as He or Helper or some other title or description. And then I added those. And there weren't too many of those, but one, for example, is John 16, 7, and 8. That process gave me 252, I'm not going to call them verses, I'm going to call them passages, because some of them are more than one verse. But 252 numbered passages from the Bible that refer to the Holy Spirit. I think this is our direct evidence about the Holy Spirit on these two pages, front and back. Now, if you spot any I missed, please let me know, because I can always create an addendum and have another handout. But let me know if you spot any I missed. Now, if you really want to geek out on this subject, and you know who you are, then you can go to the webpage, because I have created a concordance on the webpage that takes every single word on these two pages and puts it into a concordance form. So you can pick any word that's on this handout, and you can immediately see every verse that contains that word and you can see in context for that verse where the word occurs. Again, I didn't print that out. The PDF is 600 pages long. But I also have another version that's easier to manage. Anyway, it's on the website. So there's probably a question I ought to consider before we move on, and that is, why did I do all this? Well, one reason I did all this was I have to admit I was compelled to do these things. You know, I have been both an attorney and an electrical engineer, and each of those professions has left me with a different compulsion, at least one compulsion. One of them for the attorney is I've got to have all the evidence on the table. I've got to put all the evidence out and look at all the evidence, because it's that one little piece of evidence that you never looked at that will kill you at trial or in some deposition where they put it in front of your face and you're looking at it thinking, oh, I wish I'd seen that. So I wanted all the evidence on the table. And then what is the compulsion I got from being an engineer? I have to assign a number to everything. So that's why they're all numbered. So I really felt compelled to create this list, even though it took quite a while. But, you know, why do we have to look at every single verse? Again, that's the lawyer thing, right? Because that one verse that we don't consider can destroy our elaborate theory, whatever that theory turns out to be. You know, theories that don't look at all the evidence are fragile theories. So, you know, we want to come up with something that will withstand and explain every verse on these two pages. You know, a second reason I created the handout is to avoid it's a famous parable, not a parable from the Bible, but a parable of the blind men and the elephant. Y'all have all heard that, right? Where you've got the big elephant, you got a bunch of blind men come up to it, and they're trying to describe it. And one of them feels the trunk and says, oh, it's a snake. And the other feels a leg and says, no, it's a tree. And each of them kind of gets a different view of the elephant. And they're each convinced they're right. But they're all wrong. And why is it that they're all wrong? And that is because they haven't looked at the entire elephant. So two pages of this handout, we've got the whole elephant there on the page. And a third reason is a selfish reason. I needed this list myself. Because I'm going through the questions on the handout for lesson 12, just like I hope you're doing. And I'm trying to answer all these questions we came up with for Joel chapter 2. A lot of the questions deal with the Holy Spirit. So I created this list because I needed this list as I work through those questions and try to come up with answers to those questions. And perhaps it will be helpful to you as you, I hope, are doing the same in your own personal study. Now, the best way to use this list is to very carefully consider the content of each of these verses. And sometimes you'll need to look them up to see the context of that content, because, you know, these verses are isolated. You'll need to see all around it sometimes, but, you know, use them for that purpose. But, you know, as I printed these handouts, it struck me that maybe we can learn something about the Holy Spirit, not just from the content of these verses, but from the location of the verses. Think for a moment about question number 17 from our handout for lesson 12. And the question was, why is that promise of the Holy Spirit in Joel chapter 2 called pouring it out? Pouring the Holy Spirit out, pouring him out. Why does it use the word pour out? You know, when we use the word pour in English, we're usually talking about something that's large and kind of gushing out. You know, oh, it's pouring rain. I poured out my heart to her. The crowds poured into the stadium. That's how we usually use that word. But how does the location of these verses help us understand what God meant when God said he was going to pour out the Holy Spirit? How does just the location of the verses help us understand that? We'll turn to the last page and the last passage, and you'll see it's number 252. Now turn to number 73. Number 73 is the final verse in the Old Testament that tells us, that directly references the Holy Spirit. Number 73 of 252. 179 of these verses and passages are from the New Testament. And in fact, if you're looking in the Old Testament for the exact phrase Holy Spirit, you will find it in only two places. Number 36 from Psalm 51 and number 51 from Isaiah 63. You know, that's another reason to hang on to this handout, because I may in future handouts refer to these passages by their number, And you're going to have this handout to know what the numbers refer to. Now, the New Testament makes up about 25% of our Bible. But when it comes to passages about the Holy Spirit, that statistic flips, because about 70% of these passages about the Holy Spirit are from the New Testament. The New Testament. I think what that tells us, even before we look at all that they say about the Holy Spirit, I think what that fact tells us is that something very important happened with regard to the Holy Spirit in going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There was an explosion of verses about the Holy Spirit when we get to the New Testament. You know, what happened? What's different? Is it perhaps the pouring out on all flesh that we're reading about in Joel chapter 2 that we know happened in Acts chapter 2? Because Peter tells us that. You know, maybe we'll see that that's the answer when we get to the end of Joel chapter 2 and consider these questions. But for now, please hang on to the handout and use the handout. And, you know, last night, before the big game, last night, I sat down, I just read through every one of them. And it's remarkable to see them all kind of together. And I found it very helpful. I hope you do too. All right, chapter 2, verse 5 of Joel. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Well, last week we looked at that word like in verse 5, and what we found was that the underlying Hebrew word translated like could be translated as. So even though the English looks a whole lot like we're just describing something that's kind of like this, but not exactly that, the Hebrew does not require that at all. So we need to look a little more closely than the English Standard Version on that issue. So if we translate that word like with the word as, then what we find is not that these people from verse 2 are coming in verse 5 like a powerful army. Instead, they could be coming in verse 5 as a powerful army. There's no reason for us to look at the grammar and then automatically see a locus here. It just doesn't require it. We talked more about that last week. But there's a second reason why we shouldn't just leap to locus here in verse 5. And that's where we ended class last week, is the second reason. And the second reason is the strength and the pervasiveness of the military imagery that we see here in chapter 2 of the book of Joel. You know, the description of a powerful army that we see at the end of verse 5. That's not the only description of a military power that we find in chapter 2. That phrase does not stand alone here. I mean, verse 1, blow a trumpet, sound an alarm. Verse 2, there are spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Verse 3, nothing escapes them. Verse 4, like war horses they run. Verse 5, like rumbling of chariots. Verse 5, a powerful army drawn up for battle. Later in verse 7, like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. Verse 7, again, they march in his own way. Verse 8, they burst through the weapons. They're not halted. Verse 9, they leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. Verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. Over and over again in these opening verses of Joel chapter 2, we see military images, armies, soldiers, chariots, weapons, assaults, sieges, over and over again. As one commentary says, the military language throughout this chapter is too strong to be accidental or to be dismissed as metaphor. And in fact, last week we talked about that metaphor idea. And what we said last week was, look, these people had just lived through a locust invasion, the likes no one had ever seen. Do we really think they needed a metaphor to describe a locust invasion after that? And the answer is no, they didn't need a metaphor. They knew exactly what those locusts were like. But if it was something else, like a human invasion, then the metaphor might be helpful. There's a third reason why we shouldn't automatically see locusts here in verse 5, and that is we don't see locusts all throughout Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 28. We see locusts there, but the locusts in Deuteronomy 28 are followed by a human invasion. Keep in mind, Deuteronomy 28 is telling the people exactly what would happen to them if they disobeyed the covenant and disobeyed God, and now it's happening. And the first thing was a locust invasion. But Deuteronomy 28 didn't end with a locust invasion. It was then followed by a human invasion. I think the same is true in Joel. Locust invasion, then human invasion, just like Deuteronomy 28. In short, I think the evidence is overwhelming, overwhelming, that we are not seeing a locust invasion. Here in chapter 2, we're seeing a human invasion. But we should stop and ask the question, why all the confusion? Why do so many people see nothing but locusts in Joel chapter 2? I think the answer is simple. I think the locusts in chapter 1 were a foreshadowing of what we're seeing here in chapter 2. I think that's what Joel 1 verse 15 told us. Joel 1 verse 15, that I think that verse tells us the locusts were not the big event. The locusts were the warm-up act for the coming big event, which chapter 2 is describing. So what do we expect Joel to do when he gets to chapter 2? Just forget all about those locusts from chapter 1? The terrible disaster that people just lived through? The thing that was supposed to be a wake-up call for them? Do we think Joel's just going to forget about the locusts and then start moving to something else? And the answer is no, I don't think that would make sense at all. I think Joel will refer to the locusts to explain what's coming. And I think that's what's going on in chapter 2. And I think that explains why so many people look at Joel chapter 2 and see nothing but locusts. They think, well, he must just be describing locusts. And the answer is no, he's describing something else, but he's using sometimes imagery from locusts because they just lived through that. The theme of this book is not the day of the locusts. The theme of this book is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And these locusts that we saw back in chapter 1 were pointing toward that day of the Lord, Joel 1, verse 15. These locusts were sent from God for a purpose. We talked about that. The purpose was to wake them up. That's the very first thing Joel says to them after he tells them in verse 4 the locusts are coming. He says, wake up! These locusts were intended to wake them up. And how did the locusts do that? How did the locusts wake them up to what was coming afterwards? They did that by being in some ways similar to what was coming afterwards. They're both invasions. I like how one commentary describes what Joel's doing here. This quote's a little longer than I usually read, but I like this quote, particularly the end of it. We misread Joel if we think the text demands that we exclusively see either locusts or a human army. On the contrary, Joel consciously drew the two ideas together here so that the army is described under the metaphor of a locust invasion. He spoke of chariots, armies drawn up for battle, the scaling of walls, but the picture of the locust plague from chapter 1, still prompts and to some degree determines the descriptions. Thus, the fact that a locust swarm may sound like a wildfire and look like horses does not contradict but contributes to the vision of the fury of this northern army. The locusts were both the symbol for that army and its precursor, and Joel used language that projected both pictures into the reader's mind. To use an example from the modern world of computer-aided multimedia, it is as if we see the locusts of chapter 1 morphing into the soldiers and the cavalry before our eyes. You've seen that on the commercial where they take a picture of somebody and it kind of slowly changes until it's a picture of somebody else that's morphing into somebody else. This commentary makes the point that's kind of what Joel's doing here between the locusts in chapter 1 and the human army in chapter 2. He's kind of gradually moving from one to the other so that we see a connection between the two as we're intended to, as God wants us to. So if we read verse 5 here in Joel chapter 2 and we think about locusts, then that's, I think, perfectly right. I think that's what God intends us to do in chapter 5. The locusts are still lurking in the background here. But if we read verse 5 and think only about locusts, then I think we've missed the boat. I think we've missed the boat. We're supposed to be thinking not only about locusts, but about this human army that is still to come and that was near and when Joel gave this message. God was telling us about those locusts in chapter 1, but I think God has now moved on to another subject in chapter 2. And we need to keep up. The locusts are in the background of Joel chapter 2, but I don't think they're any longer in the foreground. I think something has replaced them here, this human army. Verse 6, before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. In verse 2, we were told about a great and powerful people that were scattered upon the mountains, spread upon the mountains. Here in verse 6, we're told about peoples, who are in anguish and growing pale. in the face of that great army on the mountains. The Hebrew word for people here in verse 6, it's the same word in verse 2. This one's plural. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it's the same Hebrew word that we saw in verse 2. Are we really to conclude here that the people in verse 2 are really locusts, but the people here in verse 6 are really people? It's the same word. It seems that if the people are people in verse 6, then the people are people in verse 2. And I think the word people here in verse 6 confirms what we said about the people in verse 2. We're seeing a huge human army in Joel chapter 2. Now, why do we see plural peoples in verse 6? But one commentary said it could be argued that there is no perfect English equivalent for the plural noun that's used here in the Hebrew. It's translated peoples in the English Standard Version. The Hebrew word is just really referring to a group of people in some particular setting. Some translations have this word peoples, which is kind of an odd word in English if you think about it, because people's already plural. Others have nations. Others just have people. If it's nations, then maybe this is suggesting we are looking at Babylon here, because Babylon conquered a lot more than just Judah, as we know. So maybe there are other nations that are going to experience this. But I don't think we need to read that much into it. Joel has already looked at different groups of people. Remember in the first chapter, he talked to the elders, he talked to the drunkards, he talked to the farmers, he talked to the priests. So he's already kind of looking at different groups of people. So maybe that's all we have here, these groups of people that are going to be trembling when this army comes. What happens when this huge army comes? Well, what happens is kind of what we would expect to happen. We read it right here. The people are in anguish. The people are terrified. Now, it's been a while since we had a translation issue, so we got one. There's a translation issue here in verse 6 with the phrase, all faces grow pale. Here are some of the proposed translations for that Hebrew phrase. Every face is like a scorched pot. All faces are covered with a coating of black like a pot. All faces shall gather blackness. Every face will be like a burnt earthen pot. All faces have withdrawn their color. All faces gathered a glow. Every face gathers heat. Those are all different translations of the Hebrew. Literally, the Hebrew reads, all faces gather in parur, P-A-R-U-R. And that word appears exactly twice in the Bible. So it's a little hard to figure out what that word means. Which of those translations is best? I think Isaiah 13 can help us answer that question. Not because Isaiah 13 uses the same Hebrew word, but because Isaiah 13 describes another day of the Lord in a similar manner. We've talked about Isaiah 13. That's describing the day of the Lord that was going to come upon Babylon from God as a punishment for what they had done. And when we read Isaiah 13, 7 and 8, when we get to verse 8, it says, they will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Their faces will be aflame. Now, that's a different Hebrew word, but I think that's most likely the best way to see this Hebrew word here. It's describing different day of the Lord, but I think the description is the same. Their faces are aflame. I think it just means they're flush with fear, flush with anguish and terror at what was coming upon them. That is a very extreme, intense reaction. Tense reaction. And I think the intensity of that reaction is further evidence of what we're looking at here in Joel chapter 2. Yes, the locust showing up to eat your crops was a terrible event. Terrible event. But you know what? Those locusts were not going to eat you. They were not going to eat you. They were going to eat your crops. They are not going to burn your house down. Those locusts are not going to assault you. Those locusts are not going to tear down your walls. Those locusts are not going to carry you off into exile. I think the intense reactions that we're seeing here in this verse is further evidence that we're not looking at locusts here. There is something much worse than locusts that we're looking at here, and I think we can see that from the reaction. I like how one commentary described it, rightly, I think, and I'll also say very tersely, if I had said it the way this commentary said it, then we would have been through with this a long time ago. Here's what he said. Locusts as such are by no means meant, period. Next verse. a little too terse, but I agree with him. Verse 7. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. Well, once again, verse 7 reminds us of something we already know. We've already seen this. And that is, this book of Joel was not written during the exile. How do we know that? Just from verse 7. Because we're looking at walls here being scaled. So we know those walls had not yet been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, or perhaps they'd already been rebuilt by Nehemiah. But they have not been torn down, and they're not in a torn down state when this book was written. Because right here, they're being scaled. So we know something about the timing of Joel from this verse, but we'd already figured that out from other verses. So it's not, you know, it's not late breaking news, but it is helpful. It's confirmation. Now, what we said about the word like in verse 5, it applies just right the same here in verse 7. Like. It can mean as warriors, as soldiers. And I think that is what it means here. And again, it's okay to read these descriptions and think about locusts. I think we're intended to read these descriptions and think about locusts. I think the mistake happens if we read these descriptions and think only about locusts. I think God has moved on to a human army here. I think we should be seeing human warriors and human soldiers marching and scaling these walls. And in fact, I think that's the natural way to read these verses. It never says locusts. It says warriors and soldiers. When the locusts showed up in Joel chapter 1, how did Joel describe them? What word did he use in Joel chapter 1? He used the word locusts. Now, when Joel chapter 2 opens, what word is used to describe what we're looking at in Joel chapter 2? The word people. Not locusts. He said people. He calls them people. He calls them a powerful army. He calls them warriors. He calls them soldiers. Joel never calls them locusts in Joel chapter 2. Now, we will see the word locusts in Joel chapter 2, but he's not calling these people locusts. As one commentary explains, verse 7 is describing a highly trained, effective military force. These soldiers are disciplined. They don't break rank. They don't lose that discipline even when they're attacking. They're scaling walls. That tells us they know how to conduct a siege. They're charging. That tells us they're powerful. They're fearless. And notice these walls are being scaled. That's different from seeing a bunch of locusts clinging to a wall, like we saw in that picture. These walls are being scaled. And where did locusts do most of their damage? Where did they do most of their devastation? Out in the fields with the crops? Not inside the city walls, but outside the city walls. But not so with these soldiers. They're scaling these walls. That means the last defenses have broken down. And the people are about to be slaughtered. Is this army the Babylonian army? Well, it is, if the pre-exile view is correct for when Joel was written. Keep in mind, we're keeping three different views in our minds as we work through this book. The early view, the pre-exile view, and the post-exile view. But in that horse race, as we've said, the pre-exile view is the lead horse. We're seeing a lot of evidence for that. And if that's the correct, then this is the Babylonian army. Well, then we need to ask this question. Is Joel chapter 2 an accurate description of the Babylonian army? Was the Babylonian army disciplined? Were they skilled? Were they powerful? Were they fearless? And the answer is yes, 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 and yes. And we can read about it in history outside the Bible, or we can read about it in history inside the Bible. If we look at the history inside the Bible, we can look, for example, at Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. That's the Babylonians, Chaldeans. That bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings, not their own. Seizing dwellings. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Does sound like a fearsome army. We can also read about it in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 22. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north country. Northerners. A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel. They have no mercy. They sound like a roaring sea. They ride on horses, set in array as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Zion. We've heard the report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish has taken hold of us. Anguish. Pain as of a woman in labor. Go not out into the field, nor walk on the road, for the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side. That's the Babylonian army. Those descriptions are terrifying. Even now, they're terrifying. Can we imagine how terrifying it must have been to open your window one day and look out upon the mountains and see that army coming over the top? Verse 8, they do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Well, there you go. That's just a bunch of locusts, right? You know, if you read a lot of commentaries, they'll tell you that. In fact, if you read a lot of newspaper articles, they'll tell you that. Remember the newspaper articles we looked at about other locust invasions? When they quoted Joel, they usually quoted those two verses right there. And then they'd say, well, there you go. Just like what we went through. Terrible locust invasion. But, you know, that really shouldn't surprise us. Because no matter which way we jump here in chapter 2, we're not going to be surprised to see descriptions that remind us of locusts. Either he's talking about locusts. I don't think that's correct. But if he's talking about locusts, then we're certainly not surprised to see a description about locusts. Or he's talking about a human army by kind of sometimes comparing them to locusts. And again, we shouldn't then be surprised to read something that reminds us of a locust. We're still left with the same question. Are we looking at locusts that look like locusts, or are we looking at people that sometimes look like locusts? It's the same question. And didn't verse 2 answer that question? Verse 2 said we're looking at a great and powerful people. Again, I'll say it. When Joel 1 opens, he says locusts. When Joel 2 opens, he says people. I think we're looking at the same people here in verse 9. But Joel is describing them in a way that reminds his listeners and reminds us of the invasion they just lived through, the locust invasion. And they do have much in common. Both look unstoppable. They burst through the weapons. They're not halted. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Both the locusts and the humans look very disciplined. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. And both the locusts and the humans, they don't have any trouble with those walls. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. Again, I think what Joel's saying here to the people is that you thought those locusts were bad. You haven't seen anything yet. You haven't seen anything yet. If you think those locusts are bad, you just wait and see what's coming next. And what was coming next was near. Joel 1:15. But you know, so many people read verses 8 and 9 and they'll tell you, well, there you go. That proves we're looking at locusts here. I think the opposite's true. I think verses 8 and 9 show us we're not looking at locusts here. I think it's some of the strongest evidence we're not looking at locusts here. First, look at the position of verses 8 and 9. They are the climax of this description at the beginning of chapter 2. Verses 1 through 7 have been building toward verses 8 and 9 as the climax of this terrible invasion. What does that tell us? What does it tell us that the climax of this terrible invasion is the entry into people's homes? What does that tell us? What it tells us is that this something that's coming is not a locust. Yes, locusts entered people's homes. We've talked about that. But that was not their ultimate goal. That was not where they did their terrible devastation. That happened outside the walls. That happened in the fields. That happened with the crops. Yes, it was inconvenient to have locusts in your house. But those locusts were not killing anybody in those homes. And I suspect if anybody there had been given the choice, okay, here's your choice. You can have locusts in your house, or you can have locusts in your field. Which do you choose? I think every single person would have thrown their doors wide open and said, please come into my house and leave my crops alone. Leave my food supply alone. But that's not the case with this army. Here, the ultimate goal seems to be getting to the homes, getting over the wall and into the dwelling, into the homes. This whole description has been leading up to this horror of having this invading army come into your home. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb into the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. In Joel 2, the climax of this attack is invasion into the homes. That's not true of a locust invasion. And in fact, we see that with Nebuchadnezzar's attack against Jerusalem. Habakkuk 1, verse 6, we read it a moment ago. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings, not their own. That was their goal. Jeremiah 52:13, he burned the houses of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he, Nebuchadnezzar, burned down. When did Nebuchadnezzar enter those homes? When did he reach those homes? Was it the first thing he entered? No. The first thing his army entered were the fields. Then he marched through the fields to the wall. And then he scaled the wall. And then finally, he reached the home. Burned them down, killing and carrying off the people inside those homes. That's the same order of events we see here in Joel 2. The houses are at the end. It's also true of Isaiah 13, when God's judgment of Babylon. Isaiah 13, verse 15. Whoever is found will be thrust through. Whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. And again, that entry into the homes, that assault, that terror, that attack, that slaughter, it's the end of the invasion. It's the goal of the invasion. We look back at Joel chapter 1 with the locusts. We do see a house there, but it's the Lord's house that we see in Joel chapter 1. The Lord's house. The devastation to the people in Joel chapter 1 was not what happened in their homes. It was what happened in their fields. Verse 10, the fields are destroyed. The grain is destroyed. Chapter 2 is different. It not only describes what happens in the homes, but that is the climax. That's what it's building to. That's the goal. I think Joel 2 is a human invasion. And far from being proof of the opposite, I think verses 8 and 9 are some of the greatest evidence that we're looking at a human invasion here in Joel chapter 2. Verse 10. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. All right, Joel chapter 2. We've got a lot of tough questions in Joel chapter 2, but I have to say so far things have been pretty straightforward in Joel chapter 2. Yeah, we've had that issue about whether we're looking at locusts or people, but you know the descriptions themselves have been pretty straightforward. It's an invasion of something. But then suddenly, in verse 10, everything gets complicated. An earthquake? Trembling heavens? Darkened sun? Darkened moon? Stars not shining? What in the world is going on in verse 10? Well, some commentaries will say, oh, that's just smoke from the fire. You know, we had a lot of fire, now we got a lot of smoke, and so the people can't really see the sun and the moon, and the stars are darkened by all the smoke. Yeah, what about the earthquake? What about the heavens trembling? You know, I don't think that's caused by a fire. So what then is happening in verse 10? Well, I think the answer is pretty simple. When we think about what's going on here, and when we look at other similar descriptions in the Bible, let's start with something we often see that's very similar to this in the secular world. In fact, maybe we even saw it last night with a big football game. What happens at the beginning of the game? when all those football players run onto the field. Do they just kind of run onto the field and then start playing? Or is there something that's kind of going on while they're first running onto the field? What about when a big famous rock star comes out to do a concert? Does he or she just kind of walk out and start singing? Or is there something that's going on before they ever reach the stage? What about Elvis? What about Elvis? Did Elvis just walk out and start singing, or did something happen first? What happened first in each of those cases was a grand entrance. Grand entrance. Long before we ever saw Elvis appear in his jumpsuit, their music would build and the crowds would, get quiet, the lights would dim. And then, then they'd start playing music and it'd get louder and louder and louder and louder. Then out he would walk. I never saw Elvis, but I've seen the videos. You know what? Elvis was not the first one to ever do that. I think what we're looking at here in verse 10 is a grand entrance. Grand entrance. The grandest of entrances. We're in verse 10 right now. Look quickly at the next verse, verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Verse 10 is what happens right before God shows up in verse 11. Let's read verse 10 again with that thought in mind. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. It's a grand entrance. Has there ever been an entrance as grand as that one? That's what happens when God walks out onto the stage. I know many people read verse 10 and they think, oh, that's the end of the world. It's got to be the end of the world. It has to be the end of the world. And maybe if verse 10 was the only verse in the book of Joel, if the book of Joel was one verse long and it was verse 10, I might say, yeah, you kind of have a point there. But you know what? Verse 10 is surrounded by a bunch of other verses in the book of Joel. And when we read all those other verses, we know we're not looking at the end of the world here. We know we're looking at something that was coming, something that was near. This is not the end of the world. Verse 10 is God's grand entrance. Do we see anything like that elsewhere in the Bible? And the answer is yes, we do. Listen to how King David describes God's grand entrance in his great song of deliverance in 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22, verse 7. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. The earth reeled and rocked. That word rocked in verse 2 of 2 Samuel is the same word translated tremble here in verse 10. We see something similar in Isaiah 13 with God's judgment of Babylon. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. We see something similar with Jesus' judgment of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, starting in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Well, now, if any verse has to be the end of the world, that has to be it, right? Wrong. Wrong. How do we know with certainty that what I just read is not the end of the world? Matthew 24, 29, and 30. How do we know with certainty that's not the end of the world? Because we've read verse 34. We've read verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things have been fulfilled. Matthew 24 is describing God's judgment against Jerusalem in AD 70. Yes, Jesus will return someday, and the sun and the moon will literally darken and fall from the sky, and this earth and all the universe will be destroyed. We know that will literally happen someday. But all throughout the Bible, I think we see those same descriptions described to other times when God came, either in judgment or came down, or as here, came to talk to his army, as we'll see in verse 11. But why does God use language like that to describe events like this judgment? We'll start there next week. Thank you very much for your attention.